to say thank you, Mrs. Cobb, for the beautiful, special music. It's a very nice song, very inspiring song, especially when you consider the day is the day of the ceremony of the blessing of little children, and very beautifully performed as well. I was sitting there listening to Mr. Pacelli's story about following directions from his wife. I think it goes far beyond road directions, but that's okay. That's a good thing for all of us. But it reminded me there was an unfortunate event that happened at the feast this year in Snowshoe. Mr. Len Martin was the coordinator of the feast site, and his wife, Julie, of course, was there with his family. And one of the days during the feast, his wife Julie took a number of the teens out to do horseback riding. And she as well was riding the horse, and her horse unfortunately decided it wanted to lay down while she was on it. And that was very surprising to Julie, and she quickly tried to get off of the horse, but in so doing she twisted her knee very badly. She was in a whole lot of pain. Thankfully the horse didn't actually lay on her leg, which probably would have broken it. But she was in pain for the second half of the feast, and I thought I might mention that to you because I'm sure she's still under a portion of recovery from that event. She wasn't able to attend services the rest of the feast and pretty much stayed on her couch. I know one day they tried to take her out in a wheelchair so she could enjoy the sunshine and get some fresh air. And once you get outside of the condos there, it's nothing but pavers, which you can imagine the bumpiness of that. So she just said, no, just take me back up into the room. So please keep Julie Martin in your prayers, if you would. She did go to the doctor after she got back home, and thankfully she didn't suffer a broken leg. But I think if I understood her message that she sent my wife and I, that there is some kind of a fracture there in the bone. So I know she was in a lot of pain, and she did mention that a couple of days after she got back from the feast, the pain started lessening. So I know she would appreciate your prayers. All war is horrific and horrible. War destroys people, and it destroys relationships, and war destroys families. Down through time, men have become very good at destroying their fellow man. They have become experts not at just killing people, but they become experts at torture and breaking down a person's God-given emotional well-being and thereby destroying their God-given self-esteem. Satan loves to see a person destroyed from within. Satan wants us, when you think about it, his desire for us is to either have us be cocky and arrogant as we go through life, or he wants you to feel absolutely worthless, with our emotional well-being trashed and very little, if any, self-esteem. Either way, he doesn't care which, he wins, whether you're cocky and arrogant or whether you're at the other end of the scale with little emotional well-being and your self-esteem destroyed. God is a just God. He is a just God. He created us to live just lives. Just means right. Things that are in a good balance. Actually, with God, it would be a perfect balance. And that's really what we should all strive for in our life, is to live a life with a perfect balance in every aspect of our life. We should be shooting for that balance that is so important in life, and it's what God desires for each of us. So let me ask you, how is your emotional well-being and your self-esteem? How is your emotional well-being and your personal self-esteem? We'll leave that thought for just a moment. And I want to talk to you about a book that I have. It's called How Full is Your Bucket, and it's been written by Mr. Tom Rath and Dr. Donald O'Clifton. It's not a very thick book, but it makes a very good point in talking about the importance of a person's emotional well-being, and which leads to their personal self-esteem. I'd like to read the very brief introduction to the theory that they promote throughout their book. This is really the thesis of the book. And this particular section has a title. It's called The Theory of the Dipper and the Bucket. The Theory of the Dipper and the Bucket. Each of us has an invisible bucket. It is constantly emptied or filled, depending upon what others say or do to us. When our bucket is full, we feel great. When it's empty, we feel awful. Each of us also has an invisible dipper. When we use that dipper to fill other people's buckets by saying or doing things to increase their positive emotions, we also fill our own bucket. But when we use that dipper to dip from others' buckets by saying or doing things that decrease their positive emotions, we diminish ourselves. Like the cup that runneth over, a full bucket gives us a positive outlook and renewed energy. Every drop in that bucket makes us stronger and more optimistic. But an empty bucket poisons our outlook, saps our energy, and undermines our will. That's why every time someone dips from our bucket, it hurts. So we face a choice every moment of every day. We can fill one another's buckets, or we can dip from them. It's an important choice, one that profoundly influences our relationships, our productivity, our health, and our happiness. When you think about it, and you consider their thesis of the book, it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense that when people do things that are hurtful to us, it makes us feel bad. And on the flip side, just as they brought out there, that if we go and do harm to someone else, it also makes us feel bad. We're not content with ourselves when we bring harm and hurt to another person. God created us to not be happy and content if we're being hurtful to others. As I mentioned, the focus of the book is to show that we're all given a full bucket of emotional well-being and a proper level of self-esteem in life. So with this in mind, I'd like to ask you, how full is your bucket? How full is your bucket? That's not my title yet. This world is constantly dipping from each other's buckets every day. And they do it in order to make themselves look better, to get an advantage over somebody else. They don't care how they hurt another person. It's work, and it is the work of an unchecked human nature. Human nature seeks to please itself and seeks to make itself look good, even at the cost of hurting someone else. Some people can be so mean in life that they continually kick over other people's buckets every chance that they get. Those that do this to others will be held accountable by God. In the book, the authors describe an event that took place during the Korean War. I want to read to you several pages of the description of what took place in the prisoner of war camps during the Korean War in North Korea. I'm going to start in chapter 1 in the second paragraph. Following the Korean War, Major Dr. William E. Mayer, who would later become the U.S. Army's chief psychiatrist, studied 1,000 American soldiers who were prisoners of war and who were detained in a North Korean camp. He was particularly interested in examining one of the most extreme and perversely effective cases of psychological warfare on record, one that had a devastating impact on its subjects. American soldiers had been detained in camps that were not considered especially cruel or unusual by conventional standards. The captive soldiers had adequate food, water, and shelter. They weren't subjected to common physical torture tactics of the time, such as having bamboo shoots driven under their fingernails. In fact, fewer cases of physical abuse were reported in the North Korean POW camps than in prison camps from any other major military conflict throughout history. Why then did so many American soldiers die in these camps? They estimated that there was roughly 38% of the prisoners of war, American soldiers that were prisoners of war in these camps died, 38%. They weren't hemmed in with barbed wire. Armed guards didn't surround the camp. Yet no soldier ever tried to escape. Furthermore, these men regularly broke rank and turned against each other, sometimes forming close relationships with their North Korean captors. When the survivors were released to a Red Cross group in Japan, they were given the chance to phone home to loved ones to let them know that they were still alive. Very few bothered to make the call. Upon returning home, the soldiers maintained no friendships or relationships with each other. Mayer described each man as being a mental solitary confinement cell, without any steel or concrete. Mayer discovered a new disease in the POW camps, a disease of extreme hopelessness. It was not uncommon for a soldier to wander into his hut, look despairingly about, deciding there was no use in trying to participate in his own survival. He would go into a corner alone, sit down, pull a blanket over his head, and he would be dead within 2 days. The soldiers actually called it give-up-itis. The doctors labeled it marasmus, meaning, in Mayer's words, a lack of resistance or passivity. If the soldiers had been hit, spat upon, slapped, they would have become angry. Their anger would have given them motivation to survive. But in the absence of motivation, they simply died, even though there was no medical justification for their deaths. Despite relative minimal physical torture, marasmus raised the overall death rate in the North Korean camps to an incredible 38%, the highest POW death rate in U.S. military history. Even more astounding was that half of these soldiers died simply because they had given up. They had completely surrendered, both mentally and physically. How could this have happened? The answers were found in extreme mental tactics that the North Korean captors used. They employed what Mayer described as the ultimate weapon of war. Mayer reported that the North Koreans' objective was to deny men the emotional support that comes from interpersonal relationships. To do this, the captors used 4 primary tactics: informing, self-criticism, breaking loyalty to leadership and country, and withholding all positive emotional support. Those were the 4 focuses of the North Korean captors and how they set out to completely destroy the emotional and self-esteem ambition of U.S. soldiers, and it worked at an astounding rate. I believe that these tactics that the North Koreans used are from Satan. I don't believe that they came up with these ideas on their own. I think they were absolutely inspired by Satan. And also I believe that it's not restricted to the field of combat and war either. That Satan uses these things today in his battle against the human race and also against God's people. But not to the same degree, obviously, that the North Koreans did against the U.S. soldiers. But I do believe that these tactics are found in our everyday life throughout society. And if we're not careful, we could find that we use these same tactics to a lesser degree, hopefully, in our interpersonal relationships within the body of Christ. We need to make sure that this doesn't take place. The title for my sermon today is Maintaining Our Buckets. Maintaining our buckets. And this will actually be the first of a two-part sermon. Today I would like to look at the tactics that the Korean Army used. And I want to transfer those four things into our personal relationships within the church. And my hope is that we can avoid the Satan-inspired tactics of slowly destroying ourselves and each other. The first tactic that the North Koreans used was informing. Another word for it is tattletaling. They used and encouraged the U.S. soldiers to tell on each other when one of them would do something wrong. The North Koreans would give the United States soldiers rewards, such as cigarettes, when they would snitch or tattletale on each other. The interesting thing was that neither the informer or tattletale person or the person breaking the rule was ever punished. There was no punishment. No punishment for being an informer, no punishment for breaking the rule. The North Koreans could care less on whether or not the U.S. soldiers obeyed the rules. They didn't have to worry about them obeying the rules because they were trying to destroy them from within. Their focus was to have them dip from each other's buckets as much as they could until they felt isolated, until each soldier felt that they had no allies left in their life. They knew that by getting each soldier to turn on its brother by tattletaling, they could begin to destroy the personal relationships between the soldiers. You think about a military person. They are taught from their first days in the military how important it is for them to have the strongest relationship that they can with the person that's fighting next to them. Relationships are everything in the U.S. military. The brotherhood that they encourage in the U.S. military is probably the strongest in our society. And so the North Koreans knew that they had to destroy that brotherhood in each of those U.S. soldiers' minds. We have that same powerful, more powerful brotherhood through God's Holy Spirit in His church. The potential to be stronger than any other brotherhood in our society and in our world today. Satan knows that. Satan wants to destroy that. Satan loves it when we turn on one another. Or when we see something that takes place and we go and we tattletale to somebody else. Oh, did you hear what so-and-so did? Did you see what he did over here? I've seen myself do this too many times, and I'm sickened by it. When I sit there and I see, and I go and say, oh, I can't believe this happened, or so-and-so did this, and I spread that gossip or tattletaling, I'm sickened by it. Because it's exactly what Satan wants us to do. To call each other up, to go in the corners, get on the phone, send private messages by email, however you want to do it. He wants you to turn against your brother. To dip from your brother in Jesus Christ's bucket. That is hurtful. When we see the sins of our brother or our sister, or when the sins of our brother and sister affect us, we shouldn't go around telling other people about the wrong thing that you saw or felt against yourself. Tattletaling, or informing, however you want to look at it, is something that kids do all the time, right? I remember my kids used to do that all the time. Dad, you wouldn't believe what Kyle did. You wouldn't believe what Sarah did. And what do parents instantly do? Don't tattletale on your brother and sister. Why do parents tell their son or daughter not to be a tattletale? Because it destroys relationships. It destroys relationships. That's what tattletaling does. And it's a good thing for parents to teach their children, don't be a tattletale. And of course, you usually follow that up, or I know we did, I think most parents do. Now, you have to understand that if there's physical harm that's going to take place, you do need to come and tell mom and dad about that. But to be a constant tattletaler destroys relationships. The North Koreans knew that that takes place. They knew that that would happen if they could get them to tattletale on one another, and they did that by giving them cigarettes and other rewards for doing so. But it destroys our relationship with one another. God clearly tells us how to handle the sins of our brother. If you would, let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. We'll begin reading in verse 15, Matthew 18, 15. When wrong things happen, or when we see wrong things happen, human nature says, we got to do something about this. Something has to be done. And something should be done. A lot of times something should be done, but only the right things should be done. Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew 18:15 what the right thing is when we feel that there's something that needs to be done. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses, you have won that person back. You see, the whole focus from Jesus Christ here about doing things this way is to do what? Is to preserve relationships. Preserve relationships. He says, if you do this and the person receives you, you've won that person back. You've maintained that relationship. Verse 16, but if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And if this is a situation, I would encourage you not to take your best friend with you as a witness. Find somebody that's not your quote unquote best friend. So they approach the situation objectively without taking sides. It's important that we do these things in a right and proper way. Verse 17. If a person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. There is a time to bring it to the church. And that doesn't mean taking it to the church and sending out a mass email, letting everybody know what takes place. But then there's time to come and take it to the elders, to bring it to the pastor and talk about it then. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. Notice it says a corrupt tax collector. We don't want to turn a negative look on all tax collectors. I don't think anybody works for the IRS in here, but even so. Paul also gives an incredibly important perspective on how to deal with hurts between one another. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation as well. We'll begin in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 7. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Paul says, when one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you're going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? I'm saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another, right in front of unbelievers. Now notice what Paul says in verse 7. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. In other words, disagreement shouldn't even be coming to this point. It should be settled outside of courts. It should be settled between the two individuals, ideally. So Paul's saying it's a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? What a powerful statement. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? What a powerful statement by Paul. And it was inspired by God and Jesus Christ. That he's asking them, don't go suing your brother. Don't get into big fights and arguments. Just allow the injustice to rest with you. Accept it. Quit defending yourselves. Just accept the injustice and move forward. We need to be able to willingly accept wrong things that happen to us. Why? Why is it so important that we be so willing, as Paul said, to accept injustices in life when people do us wrong? Because Jesus was always willing to accept injustice upon himself. He endured it day after day. And he didn't retaliate. He didn't take the injustices that were thrust upon him. He didn't take those people to court. He accepted them. And why did Jesus Christ accept them? How could he accept them? What was his motivation for accepting them? Because he knew that his Father was a just God. He knew that eventually, no matter what injustice he suffered now, God the Father would take care of it in a very just way down the road. God is patient. God is merciful. But he brings, eventually through time, brings everything to a point of rightness, of justice. The other reason of why we should accept injustices that happen to us is because it maintains relationships. It maintains relationships. Relationships only become separated when you start striking back at an injustice that was done to you. If somebody comes up and says something to you that is harmful, that is hurtful, that is insulting, take a step back. Take it before God's throne. Go to Him in prayer. Ask Him for help, for strength, to be forgiving. And move forward in your life. Take it and say, God, I know You are a just God. You know what the truth about what happened in this situation. I'm casting it all at Your feet and trusting in Your justice. And leave it there. Put it out of your memory as much as you possibly can. And move forward because it maintains your relationship with that person. It's so important that we be willing to accept the wrong things that happen to us. If the soldiers in the North Korean prison of war camps would have done this, it would have defeated their captors' efforts of trying to destroy them from within. If they would have not resorted to the tattletaling and turning against their brother, which is exactly what the North Koreans wanted. It would have defeated their captors' efforts. And it would have maintained their own personal full bucket of well-being and self-esteem. The second tactic that the North Koreans used was self-criticism. Self-criticism. The North Koreans would gather the men together in small group meetings where the soldiers had to get up in front of their peers and confess all of the bad things that they had done in their life. They were forced to do this in front of their peers. And then, if that wasn't enough and difficult enough after doing this time and time again, they also had to confess and to discuss all the good things that they could have done in their life but didn't do. They had to discuss all the good things that they could have done in their life but failed to do. They were making themselves out to be utter failures in front of their peers. This sucked out every aspect of self-esteem and goodwill that they had for themselves. They weren't confessing to the North Koreans. They were confessing to their peers. And this eroded the caring, the trust, the respect, and finally, their social acceptance among their fellow soldiers. Through this process, buckets of goodwill were being drained from each soldier. This tactic destroyed each man from within, and most importantly, it made them worthless in their own eyes. It made them worthless in their own eyes. God wants us to be humble men and women. It's what we're called to be. It's who Jesus Christ was. But that doesn't mean that we need to find ourselves to being at a point of worthlessness. God doesn't want us to view ourselves as worthless human beings. There is nothing godly about that way of thinking. That way of thinking is from Satan. And it will destroy you both physically and it will destroy you spiritually. As beings created by God, we are anything but worthless. God gave His Son's own perfect life for our sin-filled life. That doesn't make us worthless. It actually makes us and our life and our calling priceless. Our life and our calling is absolutely priceless because of who died for our life. There's another reason why we are absolutely priceless. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. You can just jot it down in your notes. You're all very familiar with it. I'll read it to you. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them." You don't have the value of an ant. You have the value of a son and daughter of God. David knew his and all of mankind's true value. Psalm 139, verse 14. If you would turn there. Psalm 139, verse 14. I'll read this from the New King James Version. Psalm 139, verse 14 says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." David knew the value that he had because he was created by God and given life and given potential and given us and He gave us as created beings far above all other life on this planet. And He knew the tremendous plan that God had in store for mankind as well. Satan knows your value also, and he knows that you're not worthless. He works daily to destroy your value within your own eyes. He wants you to feel worthless. Don't buy in to his negativity in your life. Accept your preciousness and your value. It's not by your hands. We're not precious or highly valued because of what you've studied in school or what you've accomplished in life. All credit goes to God and to Jesus Christ for our value. Our value is not by our hands. Our value is because of God Himself. And that brings us to a point of proper humility. What is God's perspective of your value? I'll let you answer that for yourself. I think you know that He treasures you above all of His creation. He treasures you above even the creation that He has of His angels, because He gives you a destiny far greater than what they possess right now. The third tactic that the North Koreans used was breaking loyalty to leadership and country. Breaking loyalty to leadership and country. The North Koreans slowly and relentlessly undermined a soldier's allegiance to his superiors. In one case, a colonel instructed one of his men to not drink water from a rice paddy field because he knew the organisms in the water might kill him. The soldier looked at his colonel and remarked, "Buddy, you ain't no colonel in here anymore. You're just a lousy prisoner like me. You take care of yourself, and I'll take care of me." The soldier died of dysentery a few days later. In another case, 40 men stood by as three of their extremely ill fellow soldiers were thrown out of their mud hut by a fellow soldier, and they were left to die in the elements. Why didn't the soldiers help their brothers? Because they commented that it wasn't their job. It wasn't their job. Their interpersonal relationships at this point were completely destroyed. They didn't care about each other anymore. I would ask you, have we lost our respect for authority within the body of Christ? Most of us can remember the stories of sinful things that have been done by those that have been in authority in the church in the past. And it's not just been one case. There have been many cases that even I have been in the church and spiritually survived through the many years that I've been in the church. And you see it happen. The physical authorities that God has placed in the church are just that. They're physical authorities. But God has placed them there as the authority in the church. When they do wrong and they sin and they make mistakes, and even, again, I don't want to point the fingers and names, but even when it comes to doing away with the law of God, the authority in the church isn't the problem. It's those men that failed to live up to what God gave them to do. They failed to live up to their responsibility within God's work, within His church. God and His structure and His authority is not the problem. Mankind is the problem. Those that walk away from obedience to God are the problem. Of all the stories, and you could go through them as well just as I could, and I don't want to take the time to do it today, but we know that it's very possible that it will happen again in the future. It's very possible. How will we deal with that? Satan is always at work to destroy authority within the body of Jesus Christ. How have you personally dealt with the sinful actions of those that have been in authority within the church? Have you built walls of doubt and lack of trust towards those that are in authority within the church. I think too many have built walls in their own mind against God's given governmental structure within the church. Satan's greatest desire is for you and I to doubt, to talk against, and to not trust the given authority of Jesus Christ. Because of this atmosphere, we have folks throughout the church, throughout the body of Christ, that are going against the doctrinal teachings that were put here by Jesus Christ and God the Father. God the Father has given us His law. He's given us His law to His people, the body of Jesus Christ. He has placed Jesus Christ as the head of the church. It is Jesus Christ's job to make sure that we function within the laws of God. It is absolutely His job. And He does His job in a right and proper way perfectly. There's no slackness in Jesus Christ's authority in the church. There's nothing where He makes a mistake and says, oh, I probably shouldn't have put so-and-so there in that position or done this or given them this teaching or this belief. Jesus Christ establishes the doctrines in God's church. God the Father and Jesus Christ did not call us to disobedience to them. They called us into obedience to them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, if you would please turn there. Verse 18. I'll read this from the New Living Translation. Paul says, Christ is also the head of the church, which is His body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so He is first in everything. Jesus Christ is the head over everything within the body of Jesus Christ. We must make sure that we always keep that in our mind at all times. The doctrines within the church are not man's doctrines. The doctrines in the church come from God the Father through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. It says, God has put all things under the authority of Christ. All things under the authority of Jesus Christ, and has made Him head over all things for the benefit of the church. The church is His body. It is made full and complete by Christ. It doesn't say that the body is made somewhat full or almost full or we're 99% complete in Jesus Christ. The church is His body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with Himself. Jesus Christ is there to watch over us and to take care of us spiritually, to give us what we need from His Father. God the Father and Jesus Christ are incredibly patient. And I say that from my own personal experience. They have been incredibly patient with me. But we need to make sure that we're careful, that we don't follow the reasonings of men. Because that's what Satan wants us to do. Satan is always at work to cause a lack of trust in Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Think back through the writings of the New Testament and what Jesus Christ had to deal with. What did He deal with on a daily basis from His own people? They were constantly pointing fingers at Him saying, you're doing away with the law. You're not obeying the law. You're a sinner. To Jesus Christ Himself, those were His accusations. Jesus Christ never sinned. He never disobeyed His Father's law. He established His Father's law. He said, I'm not coming to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. to magnify it. He does the same thing with His church today. Jesus is no less strong today in His workings within the church than He was back when He walked this earth as a physical man. We need to be careful about following the reasonings of man. The fourth tactic that the North Koreans used was to withhold all positive emotional support. They withheld all positive emotional support. Life in prison was extremely difficult. And with the North Koreans' focus to destroy a person from within, it became even more dreadful when they made sure that a prisoner didn't receive any positive emotional support from his fellow soldiers or from his family. If a soldier received a supportive letter from home, the North Koreans withheld it. They made sure that they never saw that supportive letter from home. However, any negative letters that came to the prisoner of war camp, such as those telling of a relative that had passed away, or the dreaded letter called the Dear John letter, where a wife is telling her husband that she's leaving him and she's lost hope that he'll return home, the North Koreans made sure that those were delivered immediately to the soldiers. The North Koreans even went as far as delivering overdue bills from collection agencies that they got a hold of from back home. The effects were devastating. The soldiers had nothing to live for. They had now lost their basic belief in themselves, their loved ones, and they had lost faith in their country, and they had lost faith in God. The doctor doing the study of the United States soldiers said the North Koreans had put American soldiers into a kind of emotional and psychological isolation. Their life buckets had been drained, and nothing in their life was in balance anymore. God greatly desires that all men be properly balanced in their emotions and their self-esteem. Proverbs 11, verse 1. You can jot it down in your notes if you like. I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. Proverbs 11, 1. It says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight." When our lives are out of balance and they're not heading in a right direction emotionally or even in our self-esteem, God doesn't like that. He likes it when our life is balanced. And it says that it is His delight. In my sermon today, I shared with you some very sad and very difficult but true stories of war. As I pointed out, these things are not restricted to war. In a far lesser degree, these things are carried out every day in our personal lives and even to some extent, within the body of Jesus Christ. Men learned these tactics by one source, and that was from Satan. He still uses them today. The book goes on to give some very important positive things that every person can do to keep their bucket full. It also offers suggestions about what we can do to fill other people's buckets as well. That's what we're actually all called to do in our life by God the Father, to support each other, to lift each other up, to encourage one another. That's what God's greatest desire for each of us is in our life. In the next sermon, the follow-up to this sermon, we'll look at some of these positive things that we can do to fill our bucket and also to fill one another's bucket. Hope you have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath day.